Recording.
Good. Welcome to Foundations Bible School, the first of a session of opening the ancient well. So, Baruch Haba, which means welcome. But of course, I can't really say welcome, can I? Because you haven't really come here. So I'm going to have to change the blessing to something else. So how about peace be upon your house?
Thank you.
Wherever you are,
thank you.
Peace be upon your house.
And upon yours. Okay.
I don't know if you've been to Foundations 10. I don't know whether you're new to Zoom or whether you came to the trial even that I did, which made me think, yes, I can probably just about cope with this. But now we're beginning properly. This is the real test, I think, as to whether or not this works and whether we get through stuff properly. So here we go. Let's give it a go. I'm going to remind you of what our aims are going to be. And if you like, this is the motto for the whole thing. If you like a short, brief way of expressing it all. So, is that someone arriving?
Somebody arriving. I'll switch the bell off.
Doesn't matter. It's just, say hello to someone for me. Who is it?
It looks like Malcolm. Is that Malcolm? Oh, Roger.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, what are our aims? In terms of looking at the Bible, read, understand, believe. In other words, we want to read it better, have a better reading experience, in order then to be able to understand it better. The whole point at the end of all this is that we know what to believe. That's the key thing. Who remembers Acts 8:30 to 31, or rather can look it up? I mean, you should have a Bible in front of you if you want to really take part. Acts 8:30-31.
Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless somebody guides me?"
Yeah. Or explains.
And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him.
Yeah. We'll come back to that verse another time, but the main idea there is that sometimes we read and we don't always quite understand, and there's nothing wrong with that. No need to be embarrassed about it, because with a lot of the Bible, we do need someone to help, someone to sort of come up and sit with me, someone to explain it to me. So read, understand, and once we've read it properly, understood it better, then we can really focus on what we need to believe. And the whole point of the ancient wells thing is that that reading experience and that understanding has been blocked by lots and lots of earth or dirt having been filled into the wells, so we find it difficult to get at the pure water. So having given you our motto of read, understand, believe, here's the other three key words, the difficulties and dangers that we're going to meet. Translation. It's quite a big thing. How has the Bible been translated? What sort of translation do we use? Is it the right one? And so on. Tradition. In other words, what's actually happened over the centuries to the Bible kind of clouded these issues. And then something else which gets in the way quite often is theology. So I'm not totally against all of these things. I'm just saying we're going to find on our journey that all of these things have created certain amounts of complications and dangers. And one of the things we'll have to do in due course is to have a little look at church history and the effect of church history on the Bible. What's the church actually done to it? What's it been responsible for? How has it, if you like, philosophized it? How has it theologized it? How have church traditions got in the way? So you can see actually there's quite a lot of different things to work through there. So the first question for you, is the Bible the word of God? What's your response to that?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm hearing a few yeses.
Yes.
Paul tells us it is. It's inspired.
Right. So we want to say, yes, the Bible is the word of God. And the next question is, what does that mean? Now, I want you to think for a moment, and if you've got someone in the room with you, you can talk about it as well. Say to them, Yes, the Bible for me is the word of God because. You can actually say if you want, well, the Bible is probably the word of God, I'm not sure, or I'm not clear on whether it is or not. You can discuss it how you like, but even if it's yes, the Bible is the word of God to me because. Now, if you haven't got anyone to talk to, I'll just give you a moment to think, and then you can share back with me, okay? Anyone ready to say anything? Anyone want to share anything on that?
It's supernatural.
Right.
That can be proven in various ways, numerically, and the prophecies in the Bible have come to pass.
Right.
There isn't any other book in existence that compares in the same way.
Okay. Anybody else want to chip in with anything?
Means it's all true.
Yeah.
Right. Anyone else want to chip in with any way?
I was the only one that said the Bible is not necessarily the word of God because what we read is a translation of the word of God.
Right. So, well spotted for later, because eventually, I don't know if you can actually, can anyone actually see me at all? Am I on your little...
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Eventually, when I hold this up, can you see I'm holding my Bible up?
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah. Eventually, I'm going to say, well, is this that I've got in my hand the word of God itself, or is it just a version of it, or is it just something that contains it? So, in other words, we believe it's the word of God, but one of the things we're going to look at is actually the physical object that we can pick up and say, to what extent is this then the word of God, or has something happened to it which has somehow muted the whole thing? But let's come back to the positive bit first of all. Would you agree with me, and add some more if you like, that one of the reasons it's the word of God is it's full of revelation?
Yeah.
God himself has spoken to us, and he's told us a lot about himself.
Yes.
So to me, it's the word of God because it defines him. It's how I know him. It's how I understand his thoughts, what his heart is like, how I know what he wants and what I should do. It doesn't mean the Bible has all the answers, but it certainly tells me everything I need to know about God himself, even if some things remain unanswered or a bit of a mystery. And the first reason why we want to read it is because we want that revelation. The Bible contains things that I would not know otherwise and could not understand otherwise. Even if I could read about them historically, I wouldn't understand their meaning. I may read in some history book, for instance, that someone called Jesus Christ was crucified by the Romans, but I wouldn't understand what that actually meant for me personally without the revelation of God that goes with it. It turns a historical event into something else.
Really?
It's also the word of God because of inspiration, in terms of God himself being involved in actually producing it. Do you remember the verse that says something like, the prophets spoke when they were moved by the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
And all scripture is inspired.
Yeah.
So inspiration is something being breathed in. And because God has breathed into it, and it can therefore breathe out again, I receive something that I wouldn't have otherwise. So who actually wrote the Bible then, God or man? God or men, I should say, really. Who wrote the Bible, God or men?
Physically, men.
Okay.
But God moved upon them.
Yeah. In other words, I want a Hebraic answer here. Who wrote the Bible, men or God? Both.
Both.
Human authors and divine authority. In other words, yes, men, if you like, pushed the pen or whatever they had in those days, but under the authority of God himself. it's interesting to think that nobody actually ever sat down and decided, I think today I'll write part of the Bible. I feel inspired. I'm going to write some scripture today. In fact, they just got on with writing something, whether it was a letter or whatever, even a gospel. They weren't necessarily saying, I'm writing the Bible here, but they were trying to communicate something from God to men. And somehow, at the end of it all, we've got this thing that we call the Bible. Okay. So if you believe the Bible's the Word of God, in other words, it's not just good advice, it's not just nice stories that may help, but if I don't want to know it, it doesn't matter. Nor does it mean that I can just pick and choose. We can't decide, well, I like that bit of the Bible, maybe that bit's the Word of God, and the rest isn't. Because if you go down that path, you're going to end up in all sorts of peculiar places, really. What I don't want to happen is one day to meet God and say, actually, I didn't think you really meant what you said. I'd much rather say, I took you at your word. Mm. So it's about having the right attitude. If you believe the Bible is the word of God, though, you've got to beware of a couple of things, which I'm calling dirt and deception. And what that means is including things that aren't there and excluding things that are there. Very tempting to do those sort of things. So, for instance, including things like the traditions of men that God has never written there in the first place. And the other idea of excluding things, because how often do you think we're going to hear the voice of the enemy saying, did God really say that? Mm. I know it's written in the Bible, but do you really think that's what God has said? Is God really like that? And, well, surely you can't have meant that. So I bet several times when reading the Bible, at least you're faced with that challenge that, yeah, it's the word of God, but did he really want to say that? Did he really mean that? Surely that bit's wrong. So we've got a problem there. And if we go down that route, we're in big danger. It leads us into idolatry. Can anyone think of a good definition or explanation of what idolatry actually means, what it is? Can you give me a definition of idolatry?
To put anything in the place that God needs to have, which is first place.
Right. So elevating something else above God. Yeah. Anything else? Well, how about this as a definition then? It's when you decide what God should be like and you make him like that. Mm-hmm. In other words, you say, actually, I know God has said this, but I don't like that, so I'm going to change it. I'm going to reshape God in the image that I prefer. Now, you think about all the idols in the past. What were people actually doing? They were deciding what shape God should be, and then they took some stone or some wood or whatever, and they decided they'd make something that looked like that. That's what idolatry was like then. We don't go for that kind of idolatry now. What do we do instead? Instead of making metal images, we make mental images. We decide to change what God has said about himself and reshape him in the way that we would prefer. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Anyone want to comment on that or add anything to it? And people are doing that with God all the time. Yeah, I believe in God, but I think he should be like this. Never mind what he said about himself. I don't quite like that bit. Let's sort of knock that bit off and stick something else on instead. Let's change what he said. That is reshaping God in the image that we prefer. And that is idolatry, because you end up with a different God. Can you see how people play around with the Bible like that? So that can happen when you exclude things that he said because you don't like them, and include things that you would like him to have said, or you want to change what he said. Okay, any more thoughts on that? In other words, we have to take seriously, don't we, what the Bible says is the word of God. Maybe some difficult.
The whole counsel again.
So, sorry, someone saying to me? Hello.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
I think the cultural background is very important, though. And I think we do ourselves a disservice if we don't understand that.
Yeah.
Because Jesus does refer, doesn't he, to current teachings that we don't know. So if we want to know more about him, then it's...
Yeah.
You know, I think we can be almost scared of looking, oh, it's extra-biblical. But actually, in any other discipline, we'd be looking at the culture, we'd be trying to understand what writings were around at the time.
Yeah.
So, you know what I mean? I'm just a little bit nervous when we say, oh, we want to make it completely, you know, take the culture out. Well, you can't really take a culture out of anything. In a way.
I quite agree. And that's partly what I should be doing and what I always do when I do debate teaching Jesus in the Jewish world or whatever. In fact, one of the ways in which we change things is we apply our culture now and say that he must be like that. So we actually make Jesus English, if you like, instead of Jewish.
Mm.
And the church has done that or changed him into something else other than the Jewish person that he was, the Jewish teacher and so on. And it's just putting that culture back in again that gets us back to what the real word of God should be like. You know, it's imposing our culture is part of the dirt and the earth that's getting chucked down the wells.
A wonderful example of that is when Lot has his angel visitors and the men of the town are trying to get at the angel visitors for sodomy. And he says, no, excuse me, men of the town, I'll let you have my two daughters instead. And the culture of today says, they can't have said that, can they?
Yeah. Yeah. The point is our minds will automatically go towards that sort of thing all the time, really. Our modern minds will be sifting all the time to say, has God got this right? You know, could it have been like that? And as I'm going to say a little bit later on, you've got to be really careful when you decide to study the Bible, exactly how you go about it. Studying it to get the information you need to understand it better is one thing, but a lot of people study the Bible to see if it's got its theology right. In other words, they apply their minds to the Bible to see if God's got it right. And that's the danger, isn't it? That's the wrong way around. So we're going to meet that sort of thing. I'm setting up a few ideas today. Certainly in the first part of what I'm talking about. Can I give you some more scriptures to look up now? You can always come back to anything I said. If you get a brilliant thought, you know, in sort of 10 minutes time, don't think, oh, no, I've missed it. You know, there's always time to come back to things. But let's look at some different verses now. I'm going to put about 3 or 4 verses up there. Mark 7, 8.
Neglecting the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men.
Yeah. So his criticism there of, who's he actually talking to?
The Pharisees and some of the scribes.
Okay. So he's telling them off because they've let go of the commands of God, the word of God, and instead they're holding on to the traditions of men. So... they've replaced one thing by another. Traditions of men have become more important to them than the commands of God. I didn't put verse 9 as well, but if you want to read on to verse 9, because what does he say then?
You're just rejecting the commandment of God so that you could establish your tradition.
Yeah, I've got here, you have a fine way of stepping aside, rejecting the commands of God, in order to observe your own traditions. Actually, that's a very deliberate thing to do. It's not just a case of, oh, I've sort of let that go and I've got this instead. They actually set aside what God has said. Why? Because they want to observe their own traditions instead. And that, I think, is part of what at least tends towards idolatry, because you are changing what God has said by bringing the traditions of men. Now, Jesus was saying that to the Jews, and do you think they had a lot of traditions?
Oh, yes.
They certainly did. What about us, 2,000 years after Jesus? How many traditions have we got? Oh, probably as many, if not more. Okay. In other words, when you read that sort of thing, don't just think, oh, yeah, well, that was the Jews. That's what they did, and Jesus is telling them off. I think Jesus is saying the same thing to us, the church, anybody, really, that you've got to be aware of this. Okay. And it goes on a little bit further in verse 13. You've got verse 13 in the same chapter.
You invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you handed down.
Any other word besides invalidate?
Make void.
Sorry, that's 2 minute ones. Try again.
Make void.
Make void, yes, okay. Yeah. I've got the word nullify, and that's exactly what it means. In fact, it's effective. It means to make the word of God of no effect at all. You make it devoid of power. So human tradition, taking that into the word of God instead of holding on to the commands of God, actually does something very, very strong, if you like. It removes all the power from what God has actually said. You cannot have an alternative. Okay, you either take the word of God as it is, and you'll get the power that's there, because that actually is what I'm really interested in here. I don't mind doing lots of Bible studies. I don't mind revealing lots of interesting insights and telling you about the truth of this and so on. But the aim is not that you become Bible scholars, rather that God can release more of his power and blessings into life because you can relate to him better through his word. So we've got to set aside all those things which nullify the word of God, remove the power from it. I'm sure some of you remember this one, Acts 17. If I say it starts with the phrase, the Bereans, what do you know about the Bereans?
More noble one.
They were noble, yes.
Searched.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Daily.
Yeah.
To check if they understood the word. Oh, the word was true.
And it says here, and I've trimmed it down a little bit, they received it, the message, with great eagerness. That's what Paul was saying. And examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. They weren't interested in new traditions. They weren't interested to see if Paul was actually, give us something new, give us something exciting and so on. They wanted to check out that it fitted with the scriptures. It's a challenge, it's a task, but that's what we should be like. I'm sure you've been told that several times. So let me summarise this by saying there's two kinds of study. The one is, first one is where you put yourself under the word, which means that you submit to it. Okay, so I want to know what God has said because I want to change, I want to follow what he's saying. Other people study the word, usually academic people, in order to put themselves above it. Mm. In other words, again, like I said, let's work out to see if God got this right. Mm. What's their approach and their attitude is to be, I wonder if God's been to the same Bible school as I have. Whatever. So every time you study the Bible, even when you just read the Bible, you've got to make sure, I'm putting myself under the word rather than above the word because I want it to change me. We're not meant to challenge what God has said. We're meant to be changed by it. Now, as I said, if you just go for tradition, then you will make God's word devoid of power. And God's word is often associated with power. For instance, the first time God spoke, I reckon that was pretty powerful. Mm. Lots of things happened. He simply spoke. His word was powerful. He spoke again at Sinai. There was a lot of power going on there. And one of the things we learn about when Jesus returns is, again, he speaks and there's a lot of power going on. The word of God is always associated with power. We tend to think when Jesus returns, he's going to do a lot of fighting. In fact, really, he doesn't do much fighting. He just speaks. The sword that's being talked about is the sword of the word, the sword of his mouth, and so on. So there's always power associated with God's word. See if you know what Hebrews 1:3 says about Jesus.
Having all seen it by the word of his power.
What's Jesus actually doing right now? I know he's doing several things, interceding for us and so on. But this is something really important.
Upholding all things.
Upholding, sustaining all things by powerful word. Okay. Now, is that the word that we have, the written word? Is it his current word? Is he still saying things? Well, I don't know. I'm going to go both again, really. But he's never going to say anything different from what has already been said. Okay, we're going to, when we think about the Bible later on, we're going to have to say it wasn't a temporary thing. It was something for all time. So he's still sustaining all things by the power that is in his word. And this again, another important verse. And the question I've got for you here is, who said it and to whom?
I think it was to Pilate. 22:29.
Who said it is the easy bit?
Sadducees.
Well, yeah, okay. Who said it, of course, was Jesus.
Yeah.
And he said it to
the Sadducees.
Here it is. You are in error because, you probably looked it up now. I meant to give you that, then ask you the rest of it. But why were they in error? Because
they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God.
Right. They go together again. But you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, he said this to the Sadducees. If I'd sort of quizzed you on, so here's the verse, now tell me to whom Jesus was speaking. Most people tend to say the Pharisees. That's wrong, because the Pharisees did know the scriptures. They knew the scriptures very, very well. It was the Sadducees that weren't bothered about the scriptures. They didn't even believe most of the scriptures. They thought the first five books were okay, but they weren't really bothered about the rest of it. But the Pharisees did know the scriptures, and in fact, to some extent, they did know the power of God. Because it was the Pharisees who could actually teach and who could actually do miracles. It was the Sadducees that really were powerless, except in the human form. They had human power because they were in charge of things. They ran the temple and the Sanhedrin and things like that. But they didn't know the real power of God because they didn't know the scriptures. And that's the Sadducees. I think everybody knows 2 Timothy 2:15.
All scripture.
Do your best to present yourself to God.
It's a sound teacher of the word, isn't it?
Yes. I'm interested in what people have as different translations here. So I want you all to sort of look it up and tell me what you have. Do your best to present yourself to God as, there'll be quite a bit to follow, but we're meant to be approved in some way. How are we meant to be approved?
A workman who has no cause to be ashamed.
Yeah, and does what?
Teaching the doctrine of the truth correctly and directly.
Yeah, did you say teaching?
Yeah.
Okay.
Accurately handling here?
Yeah, I've got correctly handles the word of truth. Okay, that's, I hope, what we want to be approved for, that we correctly handle the word of truth. I wonder if anyone's got such an older version that it still has the old translation, who correctly, or I think the word correctly is there, correctly divides the word of truth.
Mm.
Does anyone remember a translation like, I think the AV might still have it, divides the word of truth. That's a classic case of a bad translation, because the last thing we're meant to do is divide up the word of God. We're not meant to chop it into bits. We're actually meant to do the opposite. We're meant to connect things and see how everything relates and get the whole story. Okay. The actual translation of dividing comes from the imagery within the words, which is based upon ploughing a straight line, which is where you divide the earth up. You separate the earth as the plough goes along. So in that sense, the word dividing came into the translation. But it gave the wrong impression, and in fact it led to lots of problems, which I might explain another time, people deciding that their theology is based upon dividing up the word of truth into lots and lots of little bits, and finding the big division. In fact, correctly handling it is a good way of putting it, and Paul wanted Timothy to be like that so that he could then teach it and so on. But it's not a matter of chopping it up into bits. I like, again, in Paul's advice to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:15.
Do what it says.
It says that Timothy, from infancy, don't know how young that is, but I suppose from the moment he could read and write, assuming he was taught to do that. From infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, but what does Paul say about the Scriptures?
The sacred writings.
Sacred writings, which are able to...
make you wise for salvation.
Exactly. And I love that because it uses the word wise. Okay, if you're going to get into the Scriptures, it's not about being clever. It's not about being smart. It's not about being academic. They're saying you try and be too academic about it, you end up putting more earth into the wells instead of taking it out. This is about... wisdom. And there are two kinds of wisdom. James mentions two kinds of wisdom in James chapter 3. Have a look at those. See if you can summarise what those are.
Earthly and heavenly.
Earthly and heavenly, you've got there very quickly. Now, I wonder what that actually means. What do you think those two kinds of wisdom referring to?
Well, the heavenly might be the spirit-to-spirit illumination, and the earthly is what you can work out with your wits and observations.
Yes. In other words, one is from man and one is from God. There's human wisdom, there's divine wisdom, if you like. Okay? And a lot of human wisdom has been applied. I think he calls it sensual as well, doesn't he? And the heavenly is spiritual or something. But man's wisdom tends to take the Bible, wraps it all up, strangles it, and blocks things. But the heavenly wisdom will open it up and enable us to get at the real truth that's there. And one of the things I'd like you to try and think about, say for next time or just in your own time sometime, is to think a bit more about these two kinds of wisdom and the difference between them and how we need to apply the right kind of wisdom to the Bible.
Actually, so, my version, in the One New Man, it says, this wisdom is not wisdom down from above, but is earthly, worldly, proceeding from an evil spirit.
Oh, right, okay.
Pretty clear.
Certainly worldly, certainly not proceeding from God, and so on. So there's a lot of wisdom out there, which isn't the wisdom of the Bible. It isn't the sort of wisdom we want to try and understand and get out from the Bible. But the point is, the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. That's the only wisdom that really counts. We're not interested in getting smart, getting clever so we can earn lots of money. This is the sort of wisdom that improves your outcome rather than your income. So I'm going to give you three bits of advice to close this first section. When you come to read the Bible and think about it and go on this journey, three things I suggest. Be humble. I think the more you are humble, the more you'll get out of it. But be hungry. So you really, really desire to hear God and to learn about him. And then you can't avoid the fact that you've got to be hard working sometimes. You've got to do some thinking. You may have got to do some extra reading, all sorts of things like that. So if I was to try and give you some advice as to how to proceed, shall we say, as we go through all this, remember three H's, humble, hungry, and hard working. Because the aim in the end is that the Word of God dwells in your heart, it lives in you and comes out that way. Okay, so that's my first little section. I'm going to change PowerPoints in a minute, so my screen will go. But you've got a chance to ask any more questions or make any comments on this while I perform a little bit of technological wizardry. And if I disappear completely, I'm sorry, but I'll try and do this properly. Oh, there we are.
Can I just ask a question?
Of course, that's what it's about, yeah.
Yeah, it's just Satan was the first idolater, really, wasn't he? Because he wanted to take things away from God.
Yes. Do you mean when he fell, when Satan fell?
Yes.
Yeah, and it's not surprising that he tried to spread that to Earth again.
Yes.
Sorry, I'm trying to fiddle around with this at the same time, and I'm not quite getting there. Yeah, you're quite right. He is the arch everything that's wrong, really, but he's certainly the arch idolater. And of course, he's the one that said to Eve, "Did God really say?" He's the one that's going to try and tell us that God didn't really mean what he said. So our enemy will always be trying to affect us when we read the Bible. So, right, I've got that slightly wrong. I'm going to share my screen again in a minute, I think.
Can you hear me?
Yes, hello.
My name's Richard.
Hi, Richard. Bell's husband.
You asked earlier about whether the Bible is the word of God, which is what the atheists always believe it isn't. Genesis 1, I can just say just a quick little thing about Genesis 1, verse 1.
Okay.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
Right, well, Einstein's theory of relativity talks about time, energy, space, and matter.
Yeah.
And there we have it. In the beginning, God created those. In the beginning, that's time. God created those energy, the heavens and the earth, there's the space and the matter.
Yeah.
If you look at the Hebrew, which you'd be more interested in the Hebrew, the gematria of God, heaven and earth, the three words adds up to 777, which speaks of the Trinity.
Okay.
And just lastly, which is quite amazing, because God is obviously a super scientist, if you get 28 consonants and seven words in Genesis, if you multiply the gematria of all the 28 words and divide it by, sorry, start again. If you take the, multiply it by the 28 words and divide by the 28 letters, you get 3.146 recurring, which is pi, which is one to algebra. So I think that proves, without any question of doubt, that Genesis, the Bible, is supernatural. Just the opening verse. That's just three of many, many ways of proving that the Bible is the truth.
Okay. Anyone else want to comment on that?
Not so much on that, but it is clear that the translators say heavens, and that can lead us to investigate why it's heavens and how many were expected to be and which ones do what job. That's for if you get hungry for going into detail.
Yeah. John, are you trying to show us something there?
Yeah, I've got this book, The Miracle of the Septenary Design in the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yeah, okay.
It was published many, many years ago and it's out of print. But I made my own. somebody gave me a copy and I made several copies, but it's got what is it, Richard, that was talking there?
Yeah.
About the septenary design. Well, he wasn't. He was talking about a very specific thing in the first, the heaven and the earth bit. But Dr. Ivan Panin, a Russian agnostic living in the USA, applied himself to the study of the scriptures as a matter purely of literary interest. And he discovered that, more or less, I think, that the whole of the Old Testament, if you look at the gematria of the numbers, all added up in some way the figure of seven in many different ways, It's a very complicated thing, but I
certainly is.
It's difficult to show you, really. But
yes, I know. I know the sort of thing you mean. I've got books on it myself. We may come back to the whole idea of what's going on there. But actually, for most people, they're not really going to be too interested in what the letters add up to. They want to be able to read the text and understand it and believe it. So it's nice to have some kind of extra background to all that. But in the end, for most people, we're not going to be going into all the maths of it and trying to find all the different sevens that are there. So
depends what sort of mind you've got, Paul, doesn't it?
Well, it does. And I'm fascinated by numbers, as I'm sure many of you know. But equally, I want to be able to read it. And particularly, I want to read it in a good translation, which I haven't always got, but that's part of what we're heading towards and so on. Okay, I'm going to open up, I think, the next... we've got this right. Here we go. Can you see that? You've got my screen?
Yeah.
Okay, can you see my opening thing again? Right, here we go.
Yeah.
Right, I'm going to focus on reading the Bible now, just quite simply, the first of read, understand, believe. Reading the Bible, of course, means reading it, as in all of it. Okay, I know there's some bits we may much prefer to read and other bits we would rather not, but reading the Bible means reading all of it. Reading the Bible sounds easy, doesn't it? Have you all learnt to read? Can I assume that? You've all actually learnt to read?
Yes.
Congratulations. That's a very complicated process which you've mastered. Obviously, you did it when you were very young. I don't know. Can any of you remember learning to read?
No.
Such a long time ago. But the point is that you did it when you were young and it came naturally and easily to you. And if you try and learn a foreign language and it's not really your thing, you probably realise, actually, this is a very complicated process. It's a very complex thing. But now we got used to it, what do we tend to do? We tend to read quickly. We tend to skim over things. We try and just assimilate what we can find very quickly. And we don't always read fully and properly. Okay, reading is not just about decoding words, it's actually trying to make sense of a whole text in front of you. And maybe you can't always do that just by reading once over something. Here's a very simple little phrase. Now, if you read that somewhere, slow children, you're probably going to think, like if you're a teacher like I was, oh yeah, I know some of those. I've come across many of those, you know, sort of thing. Actually, if you read it on a sign like that, it's quite different, isn't it? Okay, now you understand what the phrase is actually saying. It's not a school report. It's actually a traffic signal. It's a warning.
Yeah.
Okay, so even two simple words put together could create a problem if we just skim over it and we don't always think what we're reading about. So why is reading the Bible actually quite difficult? I want to try and give you some things in just simple one words that actually, you know, causes some of the problems. And one of the problems is the Bible is a very big book. I don't know whether you're used to reading big books. Perhaps you're into War and Peace and Lord of the Rings and all that sort of thing. Or maybe like me, you want to wait till the film comes out because it's a lot easier. But actually, the sheer size of the Bible can make it rather intimidating. It might even be the biggest book you ever try and read, unless you want to read the Encyclopedia Britannica, something like that. And I've got some bad news and some good news on that. The bad news is it's not going to get any smaller. We can't reduce it. We can't decide it's too big. I'll throw those bits away. Otherwise, we haven't got the Word of God. So that's the bad news on it. We're stuck with it as the size that it is. The good news is that this is it. There's not going to be a sequel. It's not an annual. It doesn't come out every year. It's not something that God decides to update from time to time. This is it. So you've got it for life. And you can take your time over it. But it's still a big read. And actually, there's no pictures in it to help you along the way, which is always a little annoying. But it's a big book, and maybe the sheer size of it creates complications when we decide, yeah, I'm going to read the Bible. You mean all of it? All this other stuff in it that I would rather not there? And it's boring. And come on, be honest, how many of you have ever read the Bible and thought, this is boring? Well, you can admit to
everyone
it.
Everyone has at times.
I do. Yeah. And to be honest, I wouldn't read some of the bits of the Bible if it wasn't in the Bible. If it was another book, the same stuff in another book.
Genealogies.
I would give up on it, yeah. So if you think, oh, no, sometimes it's boring, I'm with you on that, I understand. We can try and make some of it less boring, but insights and approaches and that helps, but it can still be rather boring. It can also be very baffling. However much you read it, however much insight you get, all these other things that can help, you still find things in it that are going to be difficult, bit of a puzzle. We mentioned the culture thing earlier, the styles in which it's written, the different genre, the different types, all of these things we will look at to try and help understand better how to read it. But at times, it's still a very baffling book, at times. And it's also very old. It might even be the oldest book that you ever read. I guess you're a bit disappointed now because I haven't got a word with B. All right, I'll change it then. That's the best word I could think of, beginning with B, as long as you understand what I'm saying. The fact that it's an ancient book also creates some complications and things that, you know, we have to sort of work our way around. So the bad news, again, is that there's not going to be an update, I'm afraid. Again, this is it. There's no new download coming. But the good news is that once we get to know it, it isn't going to change. But it is a book that's had a very long history. It's gone on an extraordinary journey for not just our 2,000 years, but you know, way back in the past. Somehow it's been preserved. Somehow it's survived. It hasn't actually aged in itself, but it has been subject to a lot of human interference and ideas. And the other problem is, it's actually a book. And I'm sure you're all okay with books, but for many people, just the fact that it's a book is off-putting, because we do like things to be sometimes in a more accessible form. And of course, it's an Eastern book, not a Western book. And what I mean by that is, it doesn't belong to Western civilization. It comes from the Middle East. It is a Hebraic book. And if it's a Hebraic book, it's going to communicate in ways that we are not immediately familiar with. In the West, our style of communication is very direct, very assertive. It's almost in your face. I'm telling you this, I'm telling you that. But in Middle Eastern terms, and therefore in the Bible's way of doing things, a communication can be more subtle, more multi-layered, more indirect, more responsibility put on the listener to get it than upon the teller to make it clear. In other words, it calls for the listener to stop and to think and to reflect on what's being said. In other words, if you've got ears to hear, that you'll hear better. If you've got eyes to see, and so on. But in the Western style of things, it's not quite like that. It's not as direct and as assertive as sometimes we would like. So we've got to get around that particular problem as well. So I've listed some. Can you think of any more? You don't have to stick to the word B, but the letter B, by the way. Any other problems you've come across in just simply trying to read the Bible? Not understand, not anything else, but just read it. What other problems are there?
It's not, what do they say? It doesn't run in date order. What is it? Well, I've forgotten the word.
Chronological.
It can be not, illogical, but it's not concurrent, is it? Each book doesn't necessarily follow the other.
You don't always know where you are in history on this. And this is going to come back to one of the major things that I'm going to keep talking about, is who has decided to put the Bible or the books of the Bible in the order that we have them. Mm-hmm. Somebody did, and it's not always the right thing to do. I'll come back to that point in a minute. But yeah, you're right. How do we understand the progression through history? That's another thing. Any other problems in just simply trying to read the Bible?
Paul's long sentences.
okay, the grammatical way. And of course, you can translate sometimes by chopping a sentence up a little bit, as long as you still keep to the right meaning. But again, this might be a translational issue rather than anything else. But yes, again, it's the style of communication that's there.
Place names. The modern name for things is completely different to the name you'll find in the scriptures.
Right. So it's actually understanding where something is, or the geography of it.
Geography.
Yeah. Or just factual stuff, any kind of factual stuff, where you're reading it, suddenly you've got to think, I don't know where that is. I don't know what that means.
Yeah.
And it does interrupt the flow. You're quite right. It interrupts the flow. If you're reading a more modern book, then you wouldn't have that problem, would you? Well, you might occasionally, but usually you tend to know. You're in the same world as the author, so he's able to communicate with you better. So we're going to have problems like that occasionally, yeah? Someone once told me that they found it a rather depressing book. Do you find that at times?
Really?
Yeah? It's a depressing book. When you read it.
Yeah.
Really?
Oh, I read through 1 Kings, and I was very depressed at the end of that.
Yeah, yeah. I found the Book of Judges rather depressing as well at times.
Also, I think it's sometimes difficult to relate to the book.
Yeah, I missed the first bit. Sorry, say it again.
Sometimes it's difficult to relate to certain passages and things.
Yeah, and it might be the type of book that it is. It might be we don't always understand what the author is trying to communicate properly. So, yeah, reading can be difficult. I think we have to start with that and admit that just trying to get through the book, reading-wise, can be difficult. And that's why when I asked earlier, is this the Word of God? And we all said yes. I then held up the Bible and said, actually, probably what you physically have in your hands isn't the Word of God in the same way. And the first thing is that actually you've got a single book. You've got a volume, really. And the Bible was not originally a single book. You might know that the word Bible itself is a plural word. It comes from Biblia, which means books. And of course it is. I'm sure you all know how many books?
66
of them altogether. Do you know how many in each Testament?
39 and the rest.
Subtraction failed you at the vital moment, did it? 39 and 27.
Yeah.
Okay, it's the number of letters in Olden Testament, making 3 and 9, 39. And then if you know your times tables, you'll get from 39, 3 nines to 27. Anyway, the point is, what you have now in your hands, on your knee or whatever, is a published book. You've got a publication in front of you, and things have been added and changed from what they originally were. And just think for a moment, it's a collection of books, and someone mentioned a moment ago the order. So the moment it became published, someone had to decide how to put them in a certain order. Suppose you had 60 separate books in front of you now. Would that make the reading experience easier or more difficult? Exchange your multi-book volume, your single volume of all the books, for 66 separate books, all lined up on your bookshelf. Would you prefer that or not?
No.
No, because I would not.
Because you wouldn't know which one to start with and what came next.
Ah, so if you prefer the published Bible in the order of the God, you're actually saying that you would want to read it in the order in which it's been printed.
Not necessarily.
Well, exactly. But if you had them all separate, you could rearrange them according to how you thought that they should be read, couldn't you?
Yeah, but you might put 1 Kings behind 2 Kings. Or...
Well, okay, you might. I'm assuming there's a label on the spine of it to get things right. But at least you have a better chance of rearranging them.
Chronologically.
You could try. I mean, there's no perfect chronology on this, which should make that quite clear, particularly sometimes you don't always know quite when they were written. But to me, the real problem was I would never find Obadiah. Obadiah wouldn't even be a book. It'd be a page, wouldn't it? Stuck somewhere.
Yeah, it's too tiny and tucked in, yeah.
Yeah. So that would be one of the problems. There is a way around that, which I'll mention at the very end, but actually we don't have to regard every single book as separate. So it is convenient to actually have one bound volume, but you lose something by doing that, as well as maybe gaining something. And it'd be interesting for you to think through, like I just asked you, what's the advantages and disadvantages having everything put together in one cover as opposed to not. And so that leads to some of these issues about whether the Bible in your hand really is the Word of God. Translation we've already mentioned, and that's one of the things you're going to have to keep coming back to. What does it actually mean to have a translation? It means actually that somebody has decided for you what the words mean, which is fine, and then it becomes a copyrighted publication. We've talked about the order. I mean, you probably know that something like Paul's letters have been ordered by size. So the largest book comes first, and it works its way down in size. That's not usually the best way to order the books that you have, particularly if the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. Does that come through in the order in which you read things? Wouldn't it be better to know the order in which Paul wrote the letters so you can follow his thinking?
Mm. Yeah.
And it's the same with things like, say, the prophets. Where were they and when and who were they speaking to and so on? So just simply putting things in order has actually effectively changed the way we might read the Bible. And maybe reordering it could be better. More for the future on that one. What about the titles of the books? Have we given them the right titles? You see, the titles aren't really part of the original Bible. Again, we'll look later at what some of them are really called. You might know that. But it's okay to call that, you know, Paul's letters to whatever. But sometimes the titles have been added to what's there. And you get all these headings in your printed version as well, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Are the headings actually part of the Word of God?
No.
So why are they there?
Nor are the chapters and verses there.
Well, I'm coming to that big one in a minute.
Oh, right.
More time on that will be later, but I'm going to slowly get to the smallest bits. But headings are in there. Useful or not?
No, definitely not.
Why definitely
not? Some of them are really misleading or guide the reader to think that they're truthful. And when they haven't really gained what the passage is honestly about.
Someone has actually said at the very, one aspect of the headings is that they're plot spoilers.
They're what?
Plot spoilers.
Telling you
telling you in advance what you're meant to be reading. You know, somebody kills somebody. Well, you're meant to read through and find that out rather than, you know, in advance. But even then, they may be very, very misleading. And again, someone has decided for you what it's all about. Now, I guarantee, try and turn to it if you like, to see, but you'll probably find one heading is the parable of the sower. Yeah?
No, I know where it's to find. It's the parable of the soils.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I'll put it up as you already said it. In other words, if you say this is the parable of the sower, you're going to focus on the wrong thing. The sower isn't the main thing, because the sower doesn't, he has to sow the seed, but there's nothing in the story that makes us think, I want to know what the sower is really about. It's what the seed does, and it's to do with the soils that are in it, that the seed goes into. Okay? So it's very confusing if you're given a wrong heading and you focus on the wrong thing. I could go on more about that, but we'll find lots of other headings are equally misleading. So you've got to try and, when you're reading the Bible, put all that sort of thing to one side. Punctuation. How much of the punctuation is actually in the original?
Nil, I think.
Exactly. Absolutely not. There's certainly no quotation marks in the original. Some sentences have been punctuated unhelpfully. Sometimes commas are put in the wrong place, things like that. But a classic case of the quotation marks is, if you turn to John 3:16, is it actually in quotation marks or not? In other words, if I said to you, who said, for God so loved, etc., etc., if you see it in quotation marks, you're going to say, oh, this is Jesus. If you've got a good Bible, it will tell you, at least in the footnotes, that some manuscripts or versions, some versions of it, actually don't have the quotation mark, and Jesus has already finished speaking. In other words, verse 16 is John, his comment, his commentary upon it, rather than Jesus himself saying this. It makes much more sense if you close the quotation marks in verse 15 and have verse 16 as part of what John said.
Yeah.
Do any of you have red letter Bibles?
No.
You know what I mean by a red letter Bible?
Jesus' words are in the red letter.
Exactly. How do you know absolutely for sure then that someone's got that right? Because there's no punctuation marks. How do you know whether he's actually saying that or whether he's finished saying it and it's now the gospel writer that's commenting upon it? There's more examples of that we could give, but I'll save that for another time if you want. But basically, this is about, look out for this. Whenever you come across any punctuation, but particularly quotation marks, stop and think, is that right? Do you think it's in the right place? And yes, all these little numbers that have been added. I can tell you another time the history behind all that if you like. But we are used to books in chapters. We're not used to books where then every sentence or part of a sentence is numbered. And you might think, well, so what? Does anyone know why all these numbers have been put in? The purpose for them?
Referencing.
Or who actually did it?
I think the verses were done by a monk in about 1300.
Well, without saying yes or no to that, the point is somebody decided at some point to put all these numbers and verses in. In fact, they were done mainly when the Bible started to become printed rather than written. Okay? When the Bible started to become a publication, it was a printer that said, we ought to put these numbers in. And what do? Well, they become reference marks. And that means that effectively your Bible is a reference book in which you look things up. And some of the decisions that are created by these chapters and so on are very poor. They break up your flow of reading and it obliterates the structure that you're trying to read. Again, we'll look at some particular examples if you like another time. You might be aware of some of them, but you mustn't be dictated to by the numbering system that someone has put in. I'm not going to say that it's completely useless, because sometimes we do need to look things up. In fact, it's really when the concordances began to be printed that they had to have a means within the concordance of taking you to the right verse.
Yeah.
But when it comes to reading it, you really don't want them there. And I explained that before I leave, and I'm trying to make sure that I get to a point interesting at the end. But the other really bad thing is that they create texts. So now people think the Bible is full of text. Not stories, not passages, but actual little tiny snippets. And, you know, my text for today is. Or if you read 10 verses a day, it'll keep the devil away sort of thing. I'm just going to do my little bit. Instead of actually reading properly all the way through. And someone has described this numbering thing as effectively a tyranny. It is actually telling you how to read, and it's not necessarily telling you how to read it in the right way. It's also doing something else, which is a little bit difficult not to quite understand to start with. But because they are numbers, we tend to think numerically, and we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that's the correct order. And therefore, we assume that the argument that's being made, for instance, same one of Paul's letters, follows an argument that goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. His argument may be jumping around quite a bit, and some arguments go round, and he goes back to where he started. In other words, the structure of a book isn't linear. That's the Greek way of thinking. In Hebrew thinking, things can go backwards and forwards or even back round on themselves or up and down. And a linear numbering system is telling us to think in that sort of order. And in fact, sometimes that gets in the way of actually understanding it. Okay, we'll look out for things like that. The structure of the books and the structure of thinking that's going on there is actually undermined sometimes by all these numbers that have been put in. Now, I still think they're put in for a good reason. If we understand the reason, we can get round it. We do need a reference Bible, but I think we need a reading Bible as well. It's got none of these things in it. And I'll tell you about that in the last 5 minutes. But I'll tell you more about chapters and verses another time. I was going to say about Old Testament, New Testament. What I'm going to jump to is this phrase, Kitvei HaKodesh, Holy Writings. And the reason I want to tell you about that is because that is, if I can find the main thing here, that is the best way of describing how the Jews thought of their scriptures and how we should. They are holy writings. Okay, and they have another word for it, mikra, which is that which is to be recited or read aloud. So what is the scripture? Okay, it is something that is written, but actually it is better, the Bible is better heard than it is read. And the best way to read the Bible is out loud. Okay, and I'm going to give you a list of things to try and things to practice, so that you can perhaps try and read the Bible. How many of you already read the Bible out loud to yourself?
No, it is so true, because sometimes when you can't get it, it's the only way that somehow hearing it helps you to sort of rationalise it and come to some kind of understanding.
Well, the first thing it actually does is it slows you down, because your eye is just desperate to get to the end. You do tend to skim when you're reading, okay? And if you've got to say it and hear it as well, then not only is more of you involved in it, it gets into you better because it's sort of going out of your mouth and into your ears, but actually it is slowing you down, and therefore you get more out of it that way. It stops you just rushing, okay? So a key point is this, and just about every bit of the Bible, and probably it is every bit of the Bible, everything that was first, everything that you read in the Bible was first spoken before it was written. I'll say that again. The Bible was first spoken before it was written. All the gospel stories were spoken, passed on by word of mouth, yeah?
Yeah.
Paul's letters were probably dictated by him and someone else wrote them down. And when they were received at the church, they read them out loud. The book of Revelation was intended to be read out loud. You think, I can never understand the book of Revelation. Try reading it out loud. Okay, get the feel of it rather than just try and make sense of a load of words on a page. The prophets were spoken. The Psalms were sung. Even the law was declared to people. Not everybody could read. So even the stories early on, everything was originally compiled to be spoken and heard. And silent reading can get in the way. Mm-hmm. You want to make that point?
Yeah.
So get used to reading out loud. In fact, read out loud to other people. That's brilliant. But also read out loud to yourself. Now, I'm skipping through a lot of this because I've already decided I was going to do it next time instead of this, so forgive all this. I'm going to ask the question, how did Jesus first learn his scriptures? Some of you will know this. When he went to school?
Yeah.
Every good Jewish boy went to
his
first...
Sitting on his mum's knee.
His mother.
When he went to his Bet Sefer, his first school, his house of reading, or the house of the book, age 5, like every Jewish infant, and they learnt the scriptures. So, Any idea what they did on their first day at school?
They read out.
One in front of them, yeah?
Found out where the toilets were.
Well, that's what we need for. Okay, thank you for that extra. No, they began to memorise the scriptures. They began to learn them by heart. Okay, they began with the Torah, the first five books, and the aim, by the time they'd gone on to next school, was to learn Genesis, Deuteronomy by heart. They were to memorise the scriptures. Okay, any idea which book they started with?
I've heard you tell.
Can you remember?
Yes, Leviticus.
Yes, it's Leviticus. Oh. And why did they first start with Leviticus?
Because it's the book which the most times says, and God said. Is that right?
Exactly. It's got something more like of the direct words from God than any other book, even starts from the very beginning. And for the Jewish mind, there's no more exciting place to start than the book of Leviticus. So you think that was one of the boring bits, didn't you? But for them, they were actually beginning to learn and to memorize the direct words of God. And I'm so glad that Jesus did actually learn Genesis to Deuteronomy by heart, because several years later, he was in the wilderness and he was tempted. On each of those three occasions, how did he respond to the temptation?
Through scripture.
Exactly. And did he say, oh, just hold on a minute, Satan, I've got to look something up here. I know there's a verse somewhere that talks about bread and that. Did he I'll sort that out when I get back home because I've left my Bible at home? Mm. Or did he actually know the scriptures?
Yeah, it is said.
He'd already learnt them so much that he could use what he had learnt in order to combat the temptation. Memorising scripture is powerful. I know it's also difficult. And at my age, and probably your age, without trying to peer too closely at you, it gets more difficult. But memorising is powerful. In fact, I'd say the real power isn't on the page. It's in the proclaiming of it. And that comes by memorising things. And in fact, after the Torah, they went on to learn the prophets and the Psalms. Okay, so how did they do it? Well, obviously repetition was the key. It's a bit like an actor learning his lines. I've got no idea how some of these actors learn all these lines. I just sort of sit at the theatre absolutely gobsmacked that they get it all right. But they do it because they do repeat it out loud. They hear what they are saying. Okay, and that is the essence of the word to meditate. Now, we think of meditation as being just sit around, shut out everything else, go quiet, and see what nice thoughts drop into your head. In Jewish thinking, to meditate is something where you actually speak, but very softly, but you can hear what you're saying. It's related to the word for
like mutter.
It is mutter or murmuring or sighing. Okay, it's not sitting around doing nothing, thinking of nothing. You meditate on it by speaking it out loud. So, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you can say it as often as you like in order to get it into you. That's the power of it. And if memorizing is difficult for you, and I quite understand that, then start with something that you already know or know a bit of and build it up like that. So actually, I wouldn't suggest you start with Leviticus, to be honest. Start with something where it's a little easier and perhaps it's a psalm. I mean, so memorize and meditate and mutter are three good ways of thinking. This is how that we are going to get more of the power of God's word into us. So when it says in the psalm, the psalmist says, on God's law he meditates day and night. I think this is a righteous man or something, isn't it? He meditates day and night. Means actually he goes around speaking it, but muttering it to himself, bringing it back to mind, saying it again and again and again. Notice this verse in the psalm. I like this verse. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Now, the way that Hebrew poetry works is it doesn't tell you to do two different things in the same sentence. It tells you to do the same thing, and it explains it twice. So may the words of my mouth, that's the same as the meditation of my heart. So the meditation of my heart comes about when my mouth is actually saying some words. Okay? So it's not an either or, it's both at the same time. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. And Joshua was also told to meditate on the book of the law. You'll find the word meditate occurs quite a bit there. Basically, it means that when you come to the Bible, you're not so much just reading as you're having a conversation with God. But you're using the very words that he spoke in the first place. That's a great conversation to have. And at the same time, you are listening to what he is saying. Reading the Bible is not about mastering a text. It's about listening to a person. You got that? Quite different. It's not about just trying to, you know, understand the text. I mean, you can do that as well, but make sure that you are having a conversation with God. And if ever you thought when you're reading any book, I wonder what the author means there. I wish I could ask him. Well, this is perhaps the one book where you really can ask the author what he's saying. I can't with other books, usually. I can ask Steve what he really means in his books. I mean, he's so unclear at times. You really feel you need to ring him up and say, what on earth are you saying here, don't you? But I don't. Is he still listening? I think he's gone. I think he went 80. Yeah, he's been empty. Anyway, this is a book you can have a conversation with the author about. Other ways, other tips here. Again, it's about slowing it down and getting into what's really there. You could write it out. There's no reason why you can't actually copy out. Original Bibles were handwritten anyway. Okay? If you really wanted to help you get into something, you could write it out. It takes time, it takes effort. But the time and the effort is what gives you the reward. Tell it to others. And by that I mean retell it, perhaps in your own words. You don't have to quote it all exactly. Maybe you can't memorize the whole of Jonah, but you can tell someone the story of Jonah. And you read it and you say, right, tomorrow I'm going to tell someone the book of Jonah. And not just the whale, but the worm. The whole thing. So you read it with a view of actually then telling it to other people. You can tell it to yourself as well. So you could then the next day, okay, yesterday I read the book of Jonah, now I'm going to try and tell it back to myself. And it doesn't matter if you miss bits out or get it slightly wrong, it's not a test and so on. But you could try and summarize one of Paul's letters. You know, in the first bit he starts with this, and you quote this bit and this bit, and then he goes on to say this, and then he goes on to say that. So in other words, you're trying to recapitulate what was there because you've let it be absorbed into you. So get used to speaking out what's there. If you can't memorize it all as quotes, you can at least get enough of it in you in order to pass on the story of it or the main message of it. I'm sure we could all do that with bits of it. You could probably retell some of Jesus's parables if you think about it.
Yeah.
So if you want to get used to doing that with other passages of scripture, it will help them to come alive. Another thing is pictures. The Hebrew word that is tavniot. Now, I said earlier on, the problem with the Bible is it's a big book, lots to read, and there's no pictures in it. Actually, there are lots of pictures. They're just not drawn.
They're mental pictures.
Pictures are in words, exactly. So as you're reading through it, you can ask God to give you a mental picture. What are you actually seeing as you read? Let him feed your imagination. Now, I know imagination can go all over the place and be wrong, but the ancients saw things that way, and they had dreams and things like that. When Moses was given instructions to make the tabernacle, I think he saw what it was that had to be made.
Yeah. Mm.
In fact, it says, make an earthly copy.
Visualize
what you see in heaven. Exactly. So put yourself in the picture, if you like, literally in the picture, but let the words paint a picture in your mind, or at least ask God, is there a picture here? And if you want to, you can draw while you're reading. Okay? Try and draw what it is that is coming to your mind. That sort of thing. Just maybe one picture would try and help you to get into what is actually being said. Because the words sometimes aren't enough. And I've said you can even draw a series of pictures, and if you're not very good at drawing, you can do cartoon pictures. You can do anything. But maybe drawing isn't your thing anyway. But it's another way of getting into the text in such a way that new things might come out of it. And one of the things we're going to practice together is how to make a film version of a certain passage. Because there's nothing that gets you focused on what's there than if you decide, if I was to make a film of this, if I had to direct a film, how would I shoot it? What sort of shots would I need to do? How long would I spend on this? How close would I have to be? So you try to make a moving picture, if you like, of it as well. It's worth us practicing on one or two passages on that. It's not something you can do to the whole Bible very easily, but make a film version or produce a film of it. And another thing, if you're good at singing, why not you try singing it? Because that's probably another good way of getting it into you. Okay?
I think the hymn, the old hymns teach you so much, don't they?
They do.
You know, you sung those as a child, and you realise then when you start reading your Bible that you actually memorised a lot through the songs that you used to sing.
Yeah. And I think the whole point behind things like stained glass windows was when people didn't read in the ancient days, you know, then they had something to look at. But of course, like all the songs have got to be accurate and truthful with the text, and so are the pictures. So, but I'm suggesting this is a sort of private enterprise for you, really, not to to necessarily go around doing this publicly. But if it helps you engage with the text better, then think about, being creative in all the different ways that you might have. Now, in a minute, I'm going to talk about some specific Bibles that get around some of these problems. That'll be my last 5 minutes or so, which means I'm going to change the PowerPoint again. But if you want to make a comment or ask a question, then leap in now.
Said at one point that to meditate on the scripture could be translated similar to ruminate.
Yes. Which is like what a cow does.
Yes.
Okay. Now, what a cow does is enjoys the grass so much that it wants to have a second go at it and a third go and so on. And, of course, it has two stomachs, doesn't it?
And that way it gets all the goodness out of it.
It does. And it doesn't put it into its second stomach until it's really chewed over what it's actually got there. So, yeah, ruminate is a good way of putting it. So be cow-like when you are reading the Bible. Yes, thank you. Sound effects are appreciated. Thank you very much. I mean, all these things I've mentioned, and some of them have perhaps gone a bit quickly, next time I'm going to pick some of them up again and... so you can come back with further thoughts on them. Can you still see my screen?
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. So I'm going to tell you about some Bibles which don't have chapters and verses and titles and headings or all sorts of these things that are in the way. Okay? And there's something, let's try and see myself here, called the Reader's Bible. Okay? Can you see me and as well as the screen? Okay, I'm holding up a copy of the Reader's Bible. And the reason it's called that is because it looks something like this. It could be a bit awkward. But you see there's no chapter and verse numbers there. But they are at the top, aren't they? Can you see them at the top? I'm holding it up.
Oh, yes.
So you know where you are, you know which book it is, and you can still find it fairly easily. But then you can just read it like you would any other book. Of course, if it's poetry, if it's a psalm, it still looks like poetry should.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, this version is the ESV. It's the English Standard Version. Okay. It's black letter text with no verse numbers. The other thing I didn't mention is footnotes or cross-references. Again, they can be useful, but that's what turns it into a reference Bible, not a reading Bible. If you just want something to read for the sheer pleasure of reading, then you need to get something else where it looks more like a normal book. So you can investigate these yourself if you like. That's the ESV, the Reader's Bible. I'm not recommending any particular one. That might suit someone, it might not. The next one. Now, this funny thing, I don't have any more. I got it and dispensed with it. So actually, when I say I'm not recommending, this is one I'm actually not recommending. It is incredibly big and heavy. It's a great title, isn't it? The New Testament Bible without chapters or verses chronologically. Nice, snappy title. King James Version, but it's not got any paragraphs. It's in very large, clear type. It's got lots of blank pages in for some reason, in order perhaps for you to write stuff. And it's a bit of a slog, to be honest. And I didn't find it as readable as I thought. So when someone else said, oh, that looks really interesting, I made them a deal and they bought it from me. So it's worth being aware that there is something like that, but you'll need to take some weightlifting exercises, I think. It seems to be on heavy paper and it's in very large, clear type. I've got better.
Well,
the better one is called the Books of the Bible. Okay, and it looks like that. And again, when you look inside, you'll see, I think, references at the top. There's the book title at the top, Isaiah, and there's the numbers at the bottom, so you can find your way around it. This is the NIV. Okay, this is the NIV translation, but it's been put into a single volume of the books, and in a lot of cases they are now more chronological. I ought to explain that, but they do attempt to put things like the letters, and they put Luke and Acts together. They don't separate Luke and Acts with a book called John, because it's one book. Luke Acts is one book. Before I come on to that one, I meant to show you, there is a New Testament version of it, the Books of the Bible, New Testament, which is smaller. So I've got a copy of the New Testament books in this form, because I can just sort of carry this around a bit easier. And again, when you open it up and read it, it looks more like a book that you would take on the train or a plane or something. And now you can read one of Paul's letters all the way through. And work your way through the New Testament like that. Now, there's another scheme called the Immerse Reading Bible. And this, it doesn't have all the 66 books separately, but it does split them up into type. So what I'm going to do is just take you through. These are the six. I'm going to go back now. These are the six volumes of the whole Bible. So Messiah actually is the whole of the New Testament, and again it's in readable form. Again, there's a reference. It doesn't even give the numbers at all. It just tells you which book you're in, and it's called the Immerse Reading Bible because there is a program in America in which now churches read through the Bible using this. Here's the bad news. You can't get it in this country. And it took me a long time to build up all the different sections. So beginnings, that is going to be the first five books. So you've got that as a separate thing. So you don't have to worry about Obadiah getting lost anymore because he's in the book called Prophets. Okay, so you've got a big volume of all the prophets. Again, I think in some kind of chronological order.
Amazing.
I say the bad news is you'll have to search the internet to try and find how to get hold of them. And it took me a long time, and I eventually got them through Canada. Amazon.
Or go to America.
Well, I even contacted the people in America and said, how can I get them? And they said, we don't ship them to the UK or anywhere else.
Really?
America. And I even asked in a London bookshop, no, we can't get them either. So you have to try and find them online somewhere, like through Amazon. And I eventually hunted them down through Amazon.ca, which is Canada.
Right.
Now, that makes them a bit more expensive because actually you're buying it. This is the downside of buying them in separate volumes. You're buying six books.
Yeah, of course you are.
And getting them shipped to you. But the rough cost of each book turned out to be about £14 or £15 once you've added postage. So it's an expensive way of buying the whole Bible.
Yeah.
I like to have all those separate books. So if I just wanted suddenly to read one of the prophets or one of the poetry books or something, then I've got them. So I recommend them, but they are difficult to get hold of, not cheap.
Right. Paul?
Yeah?
You can get the Kindle version.
Oh, yes.
Off Amazon.
Thank you. You're quite right. I should have said that. If you're into Kindle, all these are easier. Much cheaper. So, yeah, thank you. I meant to say that. The other one that I've just got here at the end is just another version in which the Bible is split up into five volumes, nicely done, beautifully bound, nice wooden case to put on your bookshelves. And I don't know how many hundreds of dollars that costs. Again, it's not in this country. It's called Bibliotheca, or Bibliotheca, you know, Bibliotheca. They are produced as a reading experience, if you like. Beautifully bound, nice to hold, beautiful paper. Just read them as books. But I haven't got those. You'd have to get them from abroad. And in fact, therefore, you can't really see what it's like. You can't see what they're like until you bought them. And I wasn't going to spend $200 or $300 to get that. Say again.
I was just going to say about the colours going from black to white.
Yeah.
Is there a significance in that regarding progressive revelation, do you think?
No, I don't necessarily think so. I just think there might not even be. I don't know what the colouring is like there, actually. I suppose it is a colour picture. It's just to give a shading to it, I think.
Yeah.
But the Immerse Bible reading, if you go online and check it out, they tell you all about what's in them. You'll find lots of interesting information about them. And I think there's a sample as well. You can download a sample of what it's like to read. I think that's part of Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
So you can go on the Immerse Reading Bible website and you can discover lots of stuff about it, but then you can't order it. If you try and order it through that, you put down that you're in England, they don't want to know you. So you have to search elsewhere. But there are these other options, the Reader's Bible, and perhaps the most useful one, particularly if you do like the NIV, is just to get them in this form. And it's taken a lot of the clutter that's in the Bible. So I now call my original version, I call it the Utterly Cluttered Version. And it's still useful because I do perhaps need some references. I do need some footnotes. But in terms of reading, I find that this gets in the way a little bit. Okay?
Yeah.
So that's all I really wanted to say to start with. I've gone on about 10 minutes longer than perhaps I should. But some of these thoughts will keep coming back as we try and improve our reading experience and then go on to try to understand things and then eventually unpack, you know, what the real theology is in the Bible rather than what men have said. Which is why I think when Steve rather, I hope jokingly said this, is that this will go on until the rapture.
Wow.
world.
Well, I'm not sure what his theology of the rapture is. I did take that as being the most serious thing he's ever
carry
said.
Carry on it through the tribulation.
Yeah, well, we'll study the rapture maybe eventually, but reading is the first thing. Try out some of the things that I've mentioned, particularly, what was I going to say? Try and pick a chunk of scripture that you wouldn't have thought of reading as a whole chunk. Try and read something for half. Do any of you actually read for half an hour at a time? Read the Bible, half an hour. Just do that, just for the sheer pleasure of reading. So what you pick is up to you. I was going to make a suggestion that if you wanted to, you could read the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. That's Acts chapters 21 to 28. Simply because we tend to read the opening of Acts and know quite a bit about the first 8 chapters. But do we actually know how the book of Acts ends? Do we actually know what went on in chapters 21, 22 and so on? Given there are no chapter numbers anyway, what's the last bit of the book of Acts really all about? But you can find your own things to read. But that makes a nice sort of half-hour reading of something perhaps that you don't normally think about.
Yeah, of course.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
That's great.
Yeah.
Very helpful.
Heard it all.
We look forward to next week. We look forward to next week.
Jolly good. I'll have to go away and think now exactly what I've said and what extra things I could have said. So a lot of it will be overlap each time. But to give you a little bit of a flavour, I was going to look then at the Bible that Jesus had, which we call the Tanakh. And explain a bit more about chapters and verses and how they get in the way and things like that.
So,
okay then.
Thank you. Really worthwhile. Thank you, Paul.
Pleasure.
Paul, could you say something about your thoughts on amplified Bibles?
Yeah, it's a reference Bible again.
Yeah.
I mean, the amplified version. If you really want to carry around an even bigger book with even more words in it, and rather than do your own sort of reference with a book like Strong or Vines or something that actually tells you what all the different words actually mean, then the Amplified does that work for you, I guess. It's a study aid. That's the way I think of it.
I've said to everybody.
It's a study one. So, my thoughts on it are, I've got a copy here. I don't sit down and read it. But maybe there's better ways of studying it as well. I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on it? Hello there.
I found it useful with some passages that you're left thinking, as you said earlier, just what does that mean?
Yeah.
And it's an alternative to looking the same verses up in 6 different translations.
It is. And the thing I haven't mentioned is that these days you can get Bible apps on your phone and things like that, where you probably can compare about 1,000 versions all in one go. And also interlinear versions where you've got the original text. If you can get a little bit into Greek and Hebrew, but you need the English as well because you're not fluent in Greek and Hebrew, I'm not, then interlinears can actually be helpful as well. But again, that's coming back to the understanding stroke studying side of it. At the moment, think about the best way to read it, because the more you read it, the easier the next bit becomes and the next bit becomes.
Yeah.
Don't worry too much about, I didn't quite get what that verse or that sentence means at this point. Keep reading in order to get the bigger picture.
Right.
I would hate people to stop reading because they think, oh, I can't understand that. You know, that comes later to some extent. But if you've already read the Bible through 10 times, then yes, you do want to get down to some of the nitty-gritty bits straight away, don't you? So, okay, anything else from anybody?
No, I think that's all. Thank you, Paul.
That's fine by me. Oh. Right, Steve, hello again. Can't hear you, Steve. You're muted.
Yeah.
Okay. No, you're not muted, right.
Okay. Yeah, I was asleep. I was in the other room.
I noticed. Uh-huh. Missed my joke about you.
Oh, that's right. I'm sure it was tasteful. But I can see you build up a good audience, so I'm sure.
Okay.
I'm sure it will grow weekly.
As I was saying to them, I'm going to have to do a little bit of a recap next time to start with, so they can make further comments, and if anyone's missed something, then they can still join in. As I said, it's a series of one-offs, isn't it?
Yeah, I think I'm going to stop the recording now.
Good idea. So, bye.